Taking our seats, we'll turn to that last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, please. And I'd like to look tonight at what are the final words of the Lord Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Now, it's true the Savior went on to say other things, as we find in the record of other gospel writers and in the account given us in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. But Matthew gives us his memory here. We believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. We believe that though they are the words of Matthew, written by Matthew's hand, yet they were God-breathed into Matthew. And yet, saying that, there is not an overriding, an overruling of the personality of the author. And I think we can rightly conclude, therefore, that these words recorded here had a special place in the heart of Matthew. And he closes his account of the Savior's ministry with these words. They held a special place for him in his memory. Let's read then verse 18, 19, and 20 at the very end of the chapter. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Or, as the word means, the end of the age. The end of the age, this age in which we live. The Savior's promised attendance and companionship with us right to the end of the age. Amen. With these words before us, perhaps we could bow just in a brief word of prayer, please, and ask the Lord for his help as we endeavor to speak in his name. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight it might please thee to take up these words, which are the Savior's own words, and may we feel the power of them, and may we understand the depths of them. And, O God, may we be transported heavenward as we ponder what it is the Savior says. We thank thee, Lord, that here on the Sabbath evening, that's what we're here to do. We're not here to ponder some philosophy that man has penned, or study out, Lord, some notion born of human logic. But rather, Lord, we're here to look at, to consider, to embrace and believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are life. These words are food. These words are light. These are quickening, life-giving words. Lord, may we feel the power of them. This night we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The last words of the Lord Jesus as recorded by Matthew. There never was in all the history of mankind a more significant parting as this. We're all used to farewells. Maybe within your own family you've had to say farewell to someone as they found it their duty to leave these shores and go far away. And it was, as Shakespeare put it, and put it so well, a time of sweet sorrow. For he said, parting is such sweet sorrow. And what a parting this was. The Savior bidding farewell to his disciples. How they must have felt the wrench. How frightening must have been the prospect of life without the very evident company and presence of the Lord. But the words spoken here by the Lord Jesus surely were designed to bring sweetness to the disciples in the midst of their sorrows. It is very difficult for us to grasp just what it was the disciples must have been feeling as they viewed the future after the Savior had departed. The Savior knew how they felt. He knew how frightened they were. He knew how doubting they were. And he spoke to them accordingly. That's a wonderful thing about the Savior. Knowing us as he only can know us, he speaks to us accordingly. The disciples were very conscious of the great opposition that they faced daily. They had encountered the fierce opposition of the leadership of the Jewish nation and of course, many of the rank and file of the Jewish nation would have manifested the same opposition toward the gospel, toward the Lord Jesus. The crowd that had stood and had bayed like wild animals, crucify him, crucify him. That cry in itself was chilling. And any believer that would have heard the crowd crying like that, it would have petrified them with fear. To see such a manifestation of opposition to their beloved Savior. So the prospect of going out with the gospel, proclaiming Jesus, not only to the Jews, but to all the world, was a very daunting one indeed. And the Savior knew how they felt. And it was in order to bring comfort to them and allay these fears that he spoke as he did here. And again, I say to you that Matthew, in making these words of the Savior, the last words of his gospel account, indicates to us that Matthew thought of these words very highly. They held a special place in his heart and mind. And there they are at the very conclusion of his account of the Savior's life. They were words of triumph. They doubtlessly came to Matthew with comfort and grace and strength. Look again at what it is the Savior says. Jesus came and speak unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Oh, there's so much in these words that demand to be noticed and commented on. It's almost a difficulty for a preacher to settle on just what it is he should say. Oh, how the Savior has concocted here an ointment with all the ingredients within it that exactly meets the needs of his poor disciples. He teaches them so much, starting off by reminding them, showing them, teaching them of himself. And then laying before them their duty of how they must go and teach all nations, making disciples, and teaching them only what it is he had taught them. That was their duty. That was their duty. And then they had the comfort of that final phrase in these words, and lo, I am with you. I am with you. It's a wonderful thing, my friend, that here this night, these words are applicable. The Savior is with us here this evening. He's with us. It should be our desire, you know, to reach out to him and draw him right into the middle of the meeting. Right to the middle of the meeting. When you think of Revelation, the chapter 3 and the verse 20, those famous words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him." Now, those words are commonly used by way of gospel invitation, but they weren't addressed to sinners at all. Those were words addressed to a church. Addressed to a church. A church, let me tell you, that was younger than the Free Presbyterian Church. An apostolic church. A church that had known mighty revival. Revival to the extent that we can't really grasp what it was that happened in Laodicea. A pagan, heathen, blinded society, and yet the gospel had come in and sinners had been wonderfully converted and a church started. And yet, less than a full generation, the Savior finds himself outside the door, excluded, removed, gradually just moved out of the meeting. And here he is pleading, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." There is for Christians today a wonderful message in that. The Lord would come again into the very midst of the church. That's where he wants to be. That's where he wants to be. I remember preaching on this some time ago, and this is not my text. I'm just coming by this verse in Revelation to the text that is before us in Matthew. But I remember preaching on this on one occasion, and I noticed for the first time the efforts that the Lord Jesus had made to get the attention of the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door," and that's the first thing you do when you come to a house to visit. If you don't get an answer to your knock, yet you believe that there is someone at home, they just haven't heard you, you're likely to open the letterbox and shout in, or go round to another door or even a window and shout in, "Hello!" in order to get in. That's what the Savior did. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice." But you know, men and women, they still didn't hear the Savior. They didn't hear his knock, and they didn't hear his voice. But the Savior didn't give up. You know what he did then? He wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea by the pen of John the Apostle. And the minister in the church one Sabbath morning was required to stand up and read a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to his congregation, telling them that the Savior had been at the door and knocking, he had been at the door calling, and nobody had heard him. And now, as a last step, he was writing a letter. Oh, how hard of hearing we are, men and women. How hard of hearing we are. The Savior wants to be in our midst. That's the promise he left with his disciples. "I am with you always." Oh, that we might know him again amongst us. Some of you are old enough to look away back to those blessed days some 50 years ago when the Lord was in our midst. What a wonderful time it was. Oh, that we might know that again. Where has he gone to? Well, let Laodicea tell you. He's been gradually shifted. But he wants to be in our midst. Two things I want to show you tonight, as God helps me, from this text in Matthew, comprising three verses at the very end of the last chapter of the book. The first thing I want you to notice is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wise the Savior is. Speaking to a trembling, fearful band of disciples who were almost overwhelmed at the thought of what it was they had to do. How appropriate it was for the Savior to speak about his power. About his power. The church needs to ever think about the power of the Lord Jesus. We need to be convinced thoroughly of the power of the one whom we serve, in whose name we seek to go forward. Because if we forget the power of the Savior, then like Peter walking on the waves, we will be overcome by the vision of the power of the waves. We'll be overcome by the power that's against us, opposing us, if we forget the power of the Lord. Look at what he says. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Let me underline the word "given." All power is given unto me. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son of God. He was divine. He is the creator of all things and the preserver of that which he has created. It is clear that all power belongs to him, and yet here he speaks about it being given to him. That brings us to see him as our mediator, as our redeemer. You see, when the Savior undertook the wonderful task of saving his people, he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his splendor. And he entered this world in a most humble form. I can't do better than read to you what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the verse 6, where he tells us just what it is I'm seeking to set before you. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not an act of robbery on his part to claim that he was God. He wasn't stealing anything. That is a claim he can make most honestly and correctly. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. When the Savior speaks of power being given to him, he's referring to that reward that was his as a result of his voluntary humiliating of himself in order to become our Redeemer. And having successfully undertaken the task of dying at the cross for his people, he was highly exalted by his Father. And look at the exaltation that is spoken of here. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's saying, in another way, just what the Savior says in our text. All power has been given to me as a result of my successful undertaking the redemption of my people. My Father raised me from the dead, raised me from the earth, to sit at his right hand, and before me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Never forget who Jesus is. Never forget the glory that is his, the power. The word means authority. and yet means more than that. Supreme authority and power belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Belongs to Him. His power is omnipotent. That comes from an old Latin word, an old French word, that refers to all power. All power belongs to Christ. All power belongs to Christ. There is no power outside of that power which belongs to Christ. His is boundless power. We talk about those who have power. We talk about powerful kings, powerful politicians, powerful businessmen, but their power is very limited. They're only powerful within certain parameters, but there are no limits to the power of the Lord Jesus. All power is given unto me. His is the power of God. His is the power of God. But the Lord Jesus is God. Never forget that. I'll tell you a story about an old friend of mine who's now in heaven. His name was Bob McNeil. Bob was an Ulster man who, as a lad of 18, went out to the United States in the late 20s. Did well. But the Lord dealt with him shortly after he went out. He had been brought up in the Brethren, but never had got saved. But God saved him when he arrived in America. And he loved the Lord Jesus. And I remember him telling me one time that on a Saturday he used to prepare a little bulletin for the fledgling Free Presbyterian Witness that was meeting in a place called Newtown Square, which is on the fringes of Philadelphia. It's now moved to a church in Malvern, not that far away from Newtown Square. And he was in what they call a drugstore. We would call it a chemist. But very often the stores of that nature provided photocopying facilities, and you could go in, pay your money, and photocopy documents. And Bob was in to photocopy the little bulletin that he prepared for the Sabbath services. And as he went and lifted the lid of the old photocopier, there was a document in it. The last person who was there had forgotten to take it away. And he saw it was of a religious nature, but a very jaunty, modernistic sort of a thing. So he set it to one side, thinking, well, the man might or the woman might come back for it. And he began to photocopy his bulletin. And sure enough, a man came bursting in over to the photocopier, and he said, did you see a leaflet here? And Bob says, is that it? Oh, yeah, that's it. Bob said, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, he says, Jesus is a great guy. And old Bob said, no, he's not. He's the Lord of glory. And God smote that man's heart. And he said, yes, I shouldn't speak of him like that. Of course, old Bob, being an Ulster man, said, you're right, you shouldn't. And I hope you never do again. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus is God. All power resides with him. He is God. It's all power in heaven and in earth. Jesus reigns and rules. Oh, it might not appear at this time that God is in control. As we look out on a world that mocks God, defies God, we might not think that God is in control. but don't for a moment doubt that he is. Don't for a moment doubt that he is. On Calvary, when they were crucifying the Lord Jesus, the will of God was being fulfilled. That which the prophets had spoken of, particularly Isaiah the prophet in his 53rd chapter, that which God had planned was being fulfilled. It looked as if the world was in charge. It looked as if the world was in victory, but God's purpose was being fulfilled. The ungodly appear to be in control today. Don't you believe it? Just you listen to these words. Just you take heart from what it is the Savior says. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The chaos that we see ravaging the British government at the moment and what name would you put upon the shambles that is at Stormont? God's working out his purpose through it all. There might be those who hate God with a smile on their lips who think they're succeeding. But dear Christian, you just take a look at these words and remember, all power is Christ's. And that will cause you with courage to look at the sneering, smiling enemies of righteousness and say in your heart, your day is coming, friend, but it's not the day you think it's going to be. Christ has power where men feel he rules, or man feels he rules supreme. In Proverbs chapter 21, in the verse 1, we read these words, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." We have had a demonstration of that in the United Kingdom in recent days. I'd say about this time last year, Mrs. May's government and her advisors were starting to think, do you know, if we were to call an election, the way the tide's running, we are bound to come out with a great majority. And the more they thought about it, the more convinced they became, until they announced a snap election. And they were going to wipe out Corbyn, which would have been no bad thing, but that's what they hoped. And men and women, the rest is history. Poor woman now is in a very weakened state politically, mocked and sneered at by not only her enemies, but by her so-called friends. Because God is on the throne. And he's working out his purpose. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. There's no realm where Christ's power is not exercised. Heaven, earth, aye, hell itself is under his power and under his control. Let me show you just another point, for I have only the 2 points tonight. I want you to see how it is Christ uses his power, exercises his power. Having declared that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, he then commands them to go and teach all nations. Notice the word therefore in the verse 19. Go ye therefore. Because all power is mine in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. The power of the Lord Jesus in this age is displayed and exercised chiefly through the preaching of the gospel. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. How did God bring that about? By a decision on the part of some great political body? Or a band of powerful barons getting together saying there needs to be changes? No. God brought about the Reformation, which shook Europe. And the structures, the social, political structures of Europe to its very foundations. God did it by a lowly German monk into whose heart the light of God had shone. Not in its fullness. He had many things to learn subsequent to 1517, but the light had shone. Principally the light of justification by faith. He saw that the way of salvation was not in works or church attendance or obeying what Pope said. He saw that salvation comes to me as I embrace Christ by faith. He saw that. And seeing that, he saw a lot of things that were wrong. And the 95 theses were just 95 points about which he challenged the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And he went up and he nailed them on the church door. And I want us, and I believe I'm right in saying this, I want us to see this man doing this with the simple desire of starting a bit of a debate amongst the folk in the town and in the church. That's all he wanted. He wanted people just to begin to think about that. Like as you go out to the town there and stand with a gospel tract, you're not intending starting a mighty reformation. You want to just give folk the truth and hope that someone will take a good look at it and ponder it and think about it and recognize their need of Christ. That's all. I think that's all that Martin Luther was looking for or hoping for. But God something else in mind. And that simple act shook Europe. And you and I sit here tonight enjoying still the benefits that come from that event. The Lord Jesus Christ puts forth his power, exercises his authority through the preaching of the word. I've got to say, it's not through the circus-like antics that some people believe is the way to advance religion. There's an abundance of modern religious assemblies springing up, and it's all pop music and rock music and glib terminology and frivolity and lightness with no preaching that can be rightly termed preaching. And this, they say, this is the way. Come as you like, dress as you like, no need for formality. No need for reverence. Just come in. And if you feel like it, get up and go for a coffee in the middle of whatever's going on. That's what some today, seems to be an increasing number today, feel is the answer. No, that's not how Christ works. Christ works and puts forth his power through the preaching of his word. You will notice, and young people, I want you to notice this particularly. Because you see, the old critters around you, their day is nearly over. But your day is only beginning. And you'll have to give an answer one day to God of how you lived for God and what impact you had on society. You will. You will. And I want you to notice here what the Savior says. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's all the word to teach. Nothing more, nothing less. You know, I have heard, and there's ministers even would say this, regarding women wearing hats. Oh, there's no need for that. But why is it in God's word then? And who give you the authority to put a line through it and say, it's not applicable anymore? Who give you that authority? Because the one who says all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth has told his disciples, preach whatsoever I taught you. You know, man can get very uppity. He can forget himself. And he can be very disrespectful toward God. Do you remember the man Uzzah? Do you remember they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant from where the Philistines had dumped it? David was bringing it up to the city of Jerusalem. And they had really gone to a lot of trouble to arrange the transporting of the Ark of the Covenant. And with respect and with devotion. But not paying heed to what the word of God said as to how it should be transported. The Lord taught that the Levites were the ones who alone could carry the ark. But in transporting the ark in David's day, they put it on a cart. And Uzzah, a good man, was on the cart, and it jostled at a rough part on the road, and he put his hand on the ark, and God smote him dead. God smote him dead, because he did that which is not allowed in the word of God. People don't realize, you know, that it's no light matter to depart from the scriptures. It's no light matter to alter or in any way twist or misapply the word of God. That's one thing begins to take place in a day of revival. You have an awful regard for the Bible. You know, I remember Willie Mullen giving his testimony. I wasn't too long saved. In fact, it was only, I'd say, maybe 3 months. And I remember Willie Mullen coming to Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And I sat there mesmerized, for he was a great man. And I remember him saying in one part of his message, He said, young people, this is God's book. This is God's book. And you treat it as God's book. Don't you throw it down. And don't you take your hymn book and throw it on top of it. It's God's book. And you know, that had such an impact on me. I will say, I believe, without fear of contradiction, I never could put anything on top of my Bible. Indeed, many's and many's a time I passed where somebody's Bible was sitting and the hymn book on top of it, and I had to quietly slip it under the Bible. Didn't say anything. But I just couldn't stand that sight. This is God's word. And it's through this word the Lord Jesus works today. Maybe we should have learned that in Ulster a few years ago. It's not through politics. It's not. It's through the preaching of God's word that God's purpose is accomplished. And it's a preaching only of what is in the Bible that Christ accomplishes his word. But you'll notice, and I will come to a close, you'll notice that they were to preach the word in order to make disciples. They were to preach the word in order to see men and women converted. Tell me, are you saved tonight? Are you saved tonight? No light matter. In fact, it's the most dreadful thing to be unsaved. If you turn to John's Gospel, the chapter 3 and the verse 36, you'll see just how awful it is for you in this meeting who are not saved. Jesus is speaking here. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Abideth. Present tense. You might have a notion that the wrath of God is something that we should only think about in the far and distant future. No. If we had eyes to see tonight, if you're not saved, the wrath of God is abiding over you. And it could fall tonight, or next week, or next month, or 20 years, or 50 years, or who knows when upon you if you're not saved. That's your state tonight. And the Lord Jesus has commanded his servants to go into all the world in the light of the fact that he has all power and preach all of his word in order to persuade men and women that they need to be saved. Are you saved tonight? Maybe you've heard the gospel preached. Dozens, maybe hundreds of times. You've heard it maybe for a lifetime, and it has never done anything for you. You can dismiss it blithely, without a thought, and step on down the road to hell. Oh, in a day when the power of Christ is upon preachers, as it was upon old Jonathan Edwards, as he preached. You know, Jonathan Edwards wasn't what many would consider a great pulpiteer. He was extremely short-sighted. And he used to have a manuscript, every word of a sermon written out. And he used to have to get right down like this to read it. And he wouldn't lift up his eyes hardly to his congregation as he read the manuscript. But the power of God was upon him. And you know it is reported that many times in those services, men clung to the pillars of the church so convinced they were that if they didn't, they'd drop down into hell. Have you any awareness of the danger your soul is in? The Lord wants his servants to preach with power, teaching men and women that they need to be saved. And where there is such preaching, there the Savior will be. There the Savior will be. Oh, revival has all to do with God's people getting more and more into line with the Scriptures. The pulpit getting into line with the Scriptures. Preaching what the Bible says. The pew obeying what the Bible says. And the Lord more and more comes amongst such a people. That's what revival is. We talk about the 1859 revival. Do you know how long the 1859 revival was in coming? 20 years. It was in the 1840s that Dr. Henry Cook mounted his great crusade against heresy within the pulpits, or some of the pulpits of the Presbyterian Church. And although initially he was ignored, despised, criticized, mocked, finally he began to get the attention of the Presbyterian Church, and men and pulpits and pews began to say, you know, he's right. We can't tolerate this situation in the confines of the church where truth and the lie sit side by side. We've got to do something. And they put out the heresy. And they purged the church. And 20 years later, to a purged church, there came the 1859 revival. God has a word for us. You know, men and women, we pray today for revival, but we take no notice of the things in the church that shouldn't be there. Well, I'll tell you, God notices them. And God will never revive us until we clean up shop. It's got to be done. We've got to get back to that which only Christ has taught. Nothing more, nothing less. Are you saved tonight? I repeat again my appeal to you. If you're not saved tonight, recognize the danger you're in and flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Not dander. Not walk at your leisure. Not leave it off to another time. But God says, flee from the wrath to come. May you hasten tonight and seek the Savior.